Welcome to this second week of not gathering together as a church for corporate worship. By way of reminder, this recording or live stream is not a substitute for the corporate worship that God has called us to as his people. It is rather an interruption of our gathering together as believers, as an assembled church. Now, the church is definitely more than our weekly gathering together, but it's certainly not less than our weekly services. And with regard to preaching, genuine biblical preaching is live preaching with a preacher in the midst of the assembly of God's gathered people. And any other arrangements, all other arrangements, are not a substitution for what God has commanded as much as they are an interruption. These efforts to feed God's flock are not a replacement for the gathered church, but a mere supplement for us as the church while we are scattered. We must remember that during this necessary interruption, we're not trying to accomplish what cannot actually be done. We're not attempting to replicate what it is to be with God's people gathered for worship. And with that said, we trust that God will use our efforts to lessen the impact of us being a church scattered rather than gathered during these days. Today we want to consider Psalm 90 together. Psalm 90, a prayer of Moses. I'll read it now. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were born, or you gave birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You turn man back into dust and say, "Return, O children of men." For 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it passes by, or as a watch in the night. You have swept them away like a flood. They fall asleep. In the morning they are like grass which sprouts anew. In the morning it flourishes and sprouts anew. Toward evening it fades and withers away. For we have been consumed by your anger, and by your wrath we have been dismayed. You have placed our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days have declined in your fury. We have finished our years like a sigh. As for the days of our life, they contain 70 years, or if due to strength, 80 years. Yet their pride is but labor and sorrow, for soon it is gone and we fly away. Who understands the power of your anger and your fury, according to the fear that is due you? So teach us to number our days, that we may present to you a heart of wisdom. Do return, O Lord, how long will it be? And be sorry for your servants. O, satisfy us in the morning with your loving kindness, that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days you have afflicted us and the years we have seen evil. Let your work appear to your servants and your majesty to their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us, and confirm for us the work of our hands. Yes, confirm the work of our hands. May God bless his word. Let's pray together. Our Lord and our God, we come to you, the one true and living God, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the King of all kings and Lord of all who claim to be lords. We come to you because you are thrice holy. There is none like you. We come because you are the eternal, everlasting, infinite, self-existent God, enthroned in heaven forever. God, we come because we have nowhere else to go. Your Son said it. You have the words of life. The apostles said of him, you have the words of life. God, we come in the strong and matchless name of Christ Jesus, who is Lord. We come based on the merit of his shed blood. God, we long to come more boldly. We want to take more full advantage of your throne of grace. God, we pray that as we consider your word today, that you would be our help, that you would reveal your glory to us, that we might be, as a result of gazing and getting a little glimpse of your glory, that we might be transformed into the image of Christ Jesus, our Lord. God, we pray for those who are dealing with confusion during these times, that you, as the Almighty God, the maker of heaven and earth, that you would grant clarity to those who are struggling with confusion. God, for those who find themselves doubting in the midst of the turmoil of our times, that you would confirm the reality of who you are to them. God, for those who are dealing with vocational issues, loss of employment, potential loss of employment, oh God, will you show yourself strong, the great provider, yet again. God, some are trapped in sin. Will you prove yourself a merciful Savior in their midst? During these days, God, we're fighting the ongoing enemy within. While the enemies without continue to mount, will you be our shield and our protector? In the midst of these circumstances that we find ourselves living in, God, teach us more about yourself. Aid us as we seek to respond as Christians, as believers, as those who are filled with hope to the situation that you have sovereignly ordained for us. God, we pray that in the coming days that you would grant us an increase in the times of refreshing for our souls as a result of your gracious presence among us. God, we thank you for your presence. We thank you for your word, for your Son, for your people, for the help that you give us, for the care that you show to us, for the control that you maintain over all things, for the kindnesses that you show us continually. God, in all these things, we give you thanks and praise and ask you to continue showing yourself strong in our midst in order that Christ alone might receive all honor and all glory, both now and forever. We pray in his name. Amen. When Moses records this psalm, it's actually a prayer more than a song. We think of the psalms as being songs, but this one specifically is a prayer. The oldest of the psalms written by Moses, not by the familiar psalmist David or Solomon or Asaph. And Lord willing, over the next few weeks, I want to consider the psalm in its entirety, looking at verses 1 and 2 and 4 together under the title Manifold Majesty. And then next week, potentially looking at verses 3 through 12 and considering mankind's misery and mortality. And then finally, verses 12 through 17, looking at the multiplied mercies that Moses is asking for. So today, manifold majesty. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were born, or you gave birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. For 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it passes by, or as a watch in the night. Manifold majesty. in two parts specifically. What God is for his people, that is, who God is for us. Our dwelling place. You've been our dwelling place, God. And then secondly, not just who God is or what God is for us, but who he has always been. That is, the eternal one, the self-existent one, the changeless one. Before we look further at the psalm, let's consider the background, particularly of Moses, and catch up with the context. In Numbers chapter 14, this is previously in the story, "Surely all the men who have seen my glory," God speaking to Moses, "surely all the men who have seen my glory and my signs which I performed in Egypt and in the wilderness, yet have put me to the test these 10 times and have not listened to my voice, shall by no means see the land which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of those who spurned me see it." So God says to the children of Israel, the people of God, through Moses, their fearless leader, all these people who are not listening and not obeying, they will not see the land that I've promised them. This is God stating early in the wilderness journeys that 600,000, more than 600,000 people would die and would not see the fruition of the promises that he had made. And then we fast forward, which gets us closer to the immediate context of this psalm, Numbers chapter 20. Moses said to the people, "Listen now, you rebels. Shall we bring forth water for you out of this rock?" Then Moses lifted up his hand and he struck the rock twice with his rod, and water came forth abundantly, and the congregation and their beasts drank. But the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "Because you have not believed me to treat me as holy in the sight of the sons of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them." All of those people who are disobedient and not listening and obeying shall by no means see the land, Numbers 14. You, Moses, you shall not bring the assembly into the land because you have not believed me. In Numbers chapter 20, the first verse records Moses' sister's death. Miriam died there, Numbers 20 verse 1, and was buried there. The last verse of Numbers 20, all the congregation saw that Aaron had died. So Moses' sister died to start Numbers chapter 20. Moses' brother died to end chapter 20. And in the midst of this is recorded that he strikes the rock in anger and in disobedience, that is, in unbelief, the way that God says it, "You profaned my name." And we find this dreadful sentencing of Moses in the midst of his sibling's death. He would not see the land. This is the dreadful sentencing that happens in Numbers chapter 20. This is 38 years into the wilderness wandering. What had been promised by God years prior had been being fulfilled on a daily basis, on an hourly basis. And that promise is that the entire generation would by no means see the land that God had sworn to give to their fathers. That promise was this: execution of almost every contemporary of Moses. Listen to these details. Over 600 men, 20 years and older, the Bible tells us, 603,500 men who were 20 or older. Plus there were 11,500 Levites. That's 615,000 men that were promised that they would not see the land. There's 40 years that they're going to wander. So let's divide it by the 40 years, because they all have to die before they get to the promised land. That's what God has promised. That's 15,375 deaths every single year for 38 or 40 years. And divide that by 52 weeks. That's 296 deaths every week, 296 funerals week after week after week. Divided by 7 days is an average of 42 funerals every day for 40 years. Let's just assume that they didn't bury anyone on the Sabbath at a 6 day a week, 10 hour a day work day. That's 5 funerals per hour. 6 days a week, 10 hours a day for 40 years. It's no wonder that this passage is a common funeral text. You return man back into dust, verse 3, and say, return, O children of men. From dust you came, from dust you will return. This is the dreadful context that Moses is offering this prayer from, that he records for us. The sentiments from this psalm are never unsuitable to our circumstances. It's remarkable what we see Moses praying, how he approaches God, the things that he amplifies about who God is and what God is for his people. It's amazing in light of the situation that he finds himself. He's near the end of his life, and he is writing to comfort the people of God, to alleviate the sorrows that had long afflicted them. Even back again in the very beginning of the wilderness wanderings, the joy of that marvelous deliverance from Egypt, it was so quickly extinguished because of their ingratitude. We considered that to some degree last week. And here we find Moses now pleading with God to deal gently and mercifully with his people after the long years of trial, after all of the wilderness wanderings, after the disobedience and the lack of listening, in the midst of death, people dropping literally like flies all around them, in light of the awful context and the seemingly miserable circumstances, this psalm does not have a bitter tone. Not at all. It's surprising when we see Moses' tone as he writes here, as he prays here, in light of the circumstances. There's not even a defeated attitude in Moses. Not a trace of pessimism as he prays. Just plain, simple, straightforward reality. Truth. The foundation of who God is and what God is for his people. That's what Moses falls back on, pointing out clearly that peculiar grace has been granted to God's people, and that God is sufficient to care for his people, to love them. I mentioned that I titled it Manifold Majesty. We see Moses asking for the majesty of God to be revealed in verse 16. It's the majesty that he himself exclaims in verses 1, 2, and 4, that he is eternal and immutable. But he's not just that essentially. He's also practically the dwelling place for the people of God. Isaac Watts captured this psalm wonderfully in the familiar hymn, O God, our help in ages past. our hope for years to come, our shelter from the stormy blast, and our eternal home. Lord, you have been our dwelling place. You've been our help. You've been our hope. You've been our shelter. You've been our eternal home. Watts continues, under the shadow of your throne, your saints have dwelt secure. You've been our dwelling place. We've dwelt secure in you, God. Sufficient is your arm alone. Our defense is sure. Before the hills in order stood or earth received her frame, from everlasting you are God, to endless years the same. From everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Before the hills in order stood, before you gave birth to the earth and the world, before the mountains were born. Watts continues, 1,000 ages in your sight. Verse 4, 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it passes by, or as a watch in the night. 1,000 ages in your sight are like an evening gone, short as the watch that ends the night before the rising sun. The busy tribes of flesh and blood with all their lives and cares are carried downward by your flood and lost in following years. He's picking up in verse 5 with the theme there. Time, like an ever-rolling stream, bears all its sons away. They fly forgotten as a dream, dies at the opening day. Our God, our help in ages past, our hope for years to come, O be our guard while troubles last, and our eternal home. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. The people of God, at every point throughout history, have always found a home with the Most High. All who have come in the name of Jesus Christ have found the portals of heaven propped open. And we too, by faith, must enter there. And we too must in God continually abide. All of God's people, at any time, at every time, in any place, in all places, can claim this glorious privilege. You have been our dwelling place in all generations. The word there for dwelling place is used in Deuteronomy 33:27. Which translated refuge, which also helps us with understanding what Moses is saying here. You have been our refuge. And not just ours, but Adam's and Noah's and Abraham's and Isaac's and Jacob's and all Jacob's sons. And for the 400 years in bondage and for the 40 years of wandering, God had been the habitation of his people, and he had done so in covenant faithfulness. Verse 1, Lord, the covenant name of God, Lord, you have been. You have exercised covenant faithfulness towards your people in all, in every generation. There's consistency with you. There's changelessness with you. You've been there from the beginning. You'll be there in the end. There is nothing stable in this life. Surely everyone is convinced of that during these days. There is nothing stable but the Lord in his covenant faithfulness. He is not some shallow pegged tent in the sandy desert. He is a fixed and sure, a lasting foundation. You have been our dwelling place. You've been for us. Moses is magnifying the grace of God exhibited towards his people here, particularly in adoption. He's become their father. These people were once leaderless in an earthly sense before Moses was sent to rescue them. They had been a people without God, learning to live like the Egyptians and falling into the way of the Egyptians. But now God has, in a very real and tangible way, become their God. He's taking them. He has taken them as his own. He's promised to do them good all the days of their lives. In the midst of their 400 years of bondage and slavery, God did not abandon them. Through their thus far 38 years of wilderness wandering, God has not abandoned them. And Moses is acknowledging that here, acknowledging that God has sustained them and has provided for them. We can hear it in this simple way. Through all of life's ups and downs, and there are many, our only security, our only surety is in God. That's what Moses is saying. He's saying it wonderfully and beautifully and poetically and prayerfully. But simply put, through all of our life's ups and downs, our only security and surety is in the Lord God of heaven, the one who practices covenant faithfulness towards his people, our Father, the one who sits enthroned in the heavens doing all of his good pleasure. Listen to the way that the Apostle Paul says it. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory, far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. So the Apostle Paul, writing to the church at Corinth, in the midst of what we see, what's all around us, the temporary light affliction, God is at work. He is keeping us in the midst of it, and he's promised us we will one day be lifted out of it. This is who he is for us. He's our dwelling place, our refuge in the midst of life and all of life's issues that we are faced with due to living in a fallen world that has been ravaged and continues to be ravaged by sin and the consequences of sin. But Moses doesn't stop by saying, Lord, you've been our dwelling place in all generations. He continues on. And in one sense, he's backing up a little bit. So it is very foundational, on the one hand, that God has been mankind's dwelling place for all generations. But it's even more foundational, or we may say that pillars have been driven in deeper than that foundation with verses 2 and 4. Before the mountains were born, or you gave birth to the earth or the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it passes by, or as a watch in the night. It's wonderful who God is for us. That's practically the reality for us. But essentially, and even more foundationally, the Lord abides forever, Psalm 9, verse 7. That is, as Moses says it, he has a past eternity, which is a bit of a contradiction in terms. And even more of a contradiction would be, he has a future eternity, from everlasting to everlasting, from everlastingly past to everlastingly future. He is God. That is, no beginning and no end, a measureless eternity. God doesn't experience the succession of moments or minutes or hours or days or years. The Lord abides forever. From everlasting to everlasting, you are God. This is infinitude applied to time. That is, God is timeless. And because he is timeless, he is unchanging. Time results in change. God is timeless. There's no changing with him. This is a glorious description of the self-existent and everlasting God. Him coming to meet us and being for us what we need. That is a refuge and a dwelling place. I mean, attempt to imagine it with me. Before time was, as time rolls on, and when time shall be no more, he lives. He is the great I am who lives, who is, and who is unchanging. But consider just one aspect one attribute of God in light of from everlasting to everlasting, you are God, as Moses says it. Consider love. Consider God's love in light of from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. God's love towards you had no beginning. From everlasting to everlasting, you are God. From everlasting to everlasting, his love is towards you. His love towards you had no beginning. From everlasting to everlasting, you are God. His love towards you, God's love towards you, believer, has no end. It will never cease. It doesn't wax and wane because he's changeless. His love had no beginning. His love has no end. Again, taking advantage of an old hymn, Charles Wesley captured it well. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me, who caused his pain? For me, who him to death pursued? Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, should die for me? How can it be that this God who is from everlasting to everlasting would love me from eternity past to eternity future? How can it be? 'Tis mystery all. I don't know, he says. He sings, 'tis mystery all. The immortal dies. Who can explore his strange design? In vain the firstborn seraph tries to sound the depths of love divine. 'Tis mercy all. Let earth adore. Let angel minds inquire no more. It's a mystery. We can't comprehend it. Even the angels attempt to. It's mercy. It's mystery and it's mercy. Wesley continues, he left his father's throne above, so free, so infinite his grace, speaking of the Lord Jesus here, emptied himself of all but love and bled for Adam's helpless race. That's us. 'Tis mercy all, immense and free, for, oh my God, it found out me. Me. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke. The dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. And then the reality in which we live now as believers, no condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. Alive in him, my living head and clothed in righteousness divine. Bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own. From everlasting to everlasting, you are God. He is predictable. God is predictable because he's unchanging. He's revealed to us in his word what he's like and how he engages and interacts with us as his people. Again, the Apostle Paul, this time writing to the new church at Ephesus. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, from everlasting, that we would be holy and blameless before him to everlasting. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself according to the kind intention of his will. From everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Calvin, the great French reformer, said this everlasting to everlasting refers to both his essence and his providence. We're looking at essence and providence, both using verses 1, 2, and 4 together. From everlasting to everlasting, you are God. That's his essence. That's who he is. He is eternal and infinite, self-existent and unchanging. He's not like us. And to everlasting is providence. You have been our dwelling place. Or the reality, who he is eternally and essentially, and who he is for us now and forever. He is not like us. He is settled, we might say. There's a settledness about him. There's an undisturbed tranquility that belongs only to God. When Moses was experiencing all of his contemporaries falling by the wayside, dying day after day, returning, O children of dust, who were fashioned by God's hand from dust. Moses says, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. As we experience these tumultuous days, when we don't know what's coming, and the numbers of infections continue to rise, and the death rates go up, and we don't know what tomorrow brings, much less next week, God isn't wringing his hands trying to figure out how to approach the situation or what principle needs to be applied or how he's going to get his people out of this mess. He is settled in perfectly calm, undisturbed tranquility. From everlasting to everlasting, you are God, and there is no other. Only one attribute is mentioned specifically here, that of eternality, the everlastingness of God. But this one sufficiently implies all the rest. That is, he is immeasurable by our limited understanding. Before the mountains were born, the greatest symbol of permanence that we have in the scriptures, Psalm 46, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth should change and though the mountains slip into the heart of the sea. Something that hasn't happened, something that doesn't happen, because it's a symbol of permanence and of strength. But God is bigger than that, and Moses is pointing it out here. Before the mountains were even born, before you gave birth to the earth and the world, before any of this existed, Moses says, you are God. This is beyond our ability to comprehend. He is God. He was, he is, and he will be. In verse 4, trickles into more than just the everlastingness or the eternality, but attempts to help us understand the timelessness of him. Look at it. 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it passes by, or as a watch in the night. Let's do some math. 1,000 years is equal to yesterday. Yesterday was 24 hours. 1,000 years is 24 hours. But the third line says, or as a watch in the night. Evenings were split up into three watches, 3 4-hour shifts. So Moses here is saying that 4 hours equals a day, and a day equals 1,000 years. So a day is 1,000 years is 4 hours. None of that matches up, because none of that is the point of what Moses is saying. That's not the point of what's recorded here in Psalm 90, verse 4. The point is this: God is timeless. Every moment of every day is ever before him. He's everlasting and eternal, therefore self-existent and unchanging. All of these glorious attributes of our glorious God are woven together inextricably. And it's glorious and majestic. It's mysterious. It's beyond our comprehension. But it's worth us worshiping him. Let's look at them briefly, a little bit closer. His self-existence. That is, God relies on nothing else, nothing outside of himself for his own existence. You've heard it said before, he is the uncaused cause. He's the only uncaused cause. He alone is the cause of all created things. That is, he created all things by the word of his power. He spoke the universe into existence. He fashioned man from the dirt of the ground with his own hands, as it were. He fashioned woman from the side of man. He is self-existent. He lacks origin. There's no beginning to him. He has simply, or not so simply, always existed. And his existence has never depended on anything outside of himself. As this self-existent God, he's not only independent in himself, but his self-existence results in everything else in all of the world depending on him for existence. Creatures like us have a derived existence, that is, a dependent existence. Apart from God, we do not exist. We exist because he made us, because he is sustaining us. From everlasting to everlasting, you are God. He is self-existent, self-dependent, self-sufficient, and he is this, as Moses said, to all generations. In all generations, this self-existent, self-dependent, self-sufficient God is our refuge, our dwelling place. He describes his self-sufficiency in Psalm 50, "For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills, mine. Every bird of the mountains, mine. Everything that moves in the field, mine." And then he says, "If I were hungry, I would not tell you. I'm the self-sufficient one. The world is mine and all it contains." God saying, "I need nothing. I'm self-sufficient. And if I did need something, you, O children of dust, are the last place I would come." God is not only self-sufficient, but eternal, as we've stated. No past, no future. He lives in an everlasting now, in the everlasting now. Now, we can imagine God being at the beginning of time. I mentioned that he created all things with the breath of his power. He upholds them by the word of his power. We can imagine that happening, not close to accurately, but we can picture it in our minds. And we can comprehend in some measure, based on what the scriptures tell us, that at the end of time, God will exist still. He will be there, consummating his kingdom, rolling up this earth, creating the new heavens and the new earth. We can imagine God in creation and God in consummation. But that he is in the beginning and at the end of time simultaneously is not quite as easy for us and our finite minds to grasp. He lives forever in an everlasting now. He lives forever without any kind of alteration. There's never any measure of variation. There's no fluctuation. He always is because he is infinite. He isn't limited by anything. God is limitless, boundless, measureless in his glory, in everything about him, limitless, boundless, measureless, in his love for you, in his mercy towards you, in his grace. The difficulty of our minds grasping this limitless one, because we are limited. our faculties are limited. We cannot grasp how great he is. We cannot grasp his self-existence. We cannot grasp his eternality. We can't grasp his limitlessness. The fact that he is infinite. This is infinite, not in terms of a large amount or a great degree. It's, as I mentioned, boundlessness and measurelessness. God is self-existent, eternal, infinite. And as I have alluded to already, he is immutable. In all of his perfections, he's unchanging. What comfort. In all generations, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. He's incapable of changing. He's not even susceptible to change because he's divine in all his perfections. He's not even exerting effort, tirelessly working to stay the same. He simply is, and he cannot change because he is essentially God, the same yesterday, today, and forever in all three persons of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Spirit. He's unchanging in his person, and he's unchanging in his promises. From everlasting to everlasting, you are God. He's unchanging in his person. You've been our dwelling place in all generations. He's unchanging in his promises, in his being, and in his perfections. He is unchanging, unchangeable. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations, Moses prays. Before the mountains were born, or you gave birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. What amazing, steadfast hope is ours. What sure hope is ours because of who God is. He is eternal. Before the mountains were born, or you gave birth to the earth and the world. He is God without us, from everlasting to everlasting. You are God, essentially, in and of yourself, separated from or apart from us. But this God, who doesn't need us, who existed before us, has chosen to be God with us or God for us. You have been our dwelling place. You've been our refuge. God, who is God apart from us, God who is God without us, became man, became God with us, dwelling among us, not needing us, yet in grace and mercy and love and pity and compassion, he saved us, he rescued us, he redeemed us. This is why I've titled this sermon, Manifold Majesty. It's unending, the eternality of God. And what glory we have the privilege of experiencing for all of future eternity to see the manifold majesty unfolded before us. But it's not just glory then. It's glory now. This manifold majesty of our God, particularly in Jesus Christ through the gospel, this is the foundation of our faith. It's the foundation, it must be the foundation of our lives. All around us, shifting, turning, sinking sand, on Christ, the solid rock, we must take our stand. This God, who is from everlasting to everlasting, oh, may he be our dwelling place. He's been the dwelling place of all his people in every generation. And Christ has come in order that we too might take refuge in him and might find our dwelling place in him and in him alone. both now and forever. Amen.